The last day of our camp meeting here at Chico in 1917. It certainly seems a week has gone by on the wings of the wind, doesn't it? I don't know that I've known a week to pass so rapidly as this one has done, and it's unbelievable that it has gone so soon. I almost think of the words of the Old Testament when Hezekiah called that Passover service, and they had 7 days together. At the end of it, the folks said, well, let's have another 7 days, and they did. Well, we're not in quite that position, I'm afraid. We can't stay here another 7 days. There's too much else to be done. There are urgent calls to other places. And we regret to announce this morning to you folk, and I think the news has got around, that Brother Lundholm passed away this morning at 1 o'clock Eastern time, and I'll have to go out to Tennessee tomorrow to attend the funeral. But one thing I do know, that this man, if any man did go to rest in Jesus, I'm sure this man did, and those of us who are faithful and true will see him again on the resurrection morning. Now during this week, we have been dealing with matters which we could hardly call the fundamentals of the message. And we've hardly repeated, in fact I don't believe we have repeated a single study this week that we've had in the camps of the past. It's all been new material. There have been some overlapping words, of course, that have referred back to previous studies. And we could hardly pass the week by without spending some time on studying faith and acceptance. Because there could be in this audience today somebody who has not yet found for themselves the pardoning power of Jesus Christ, somebody who doesn't quite know how to lay hold upon that living experience. It would be an unspeakable tragedy, of course, to come to the end of time and find yourself a foolish virgin. And a foolish virgin is one who gives a mental acceptance to the truth, who loves to be in the fellowship of believers, who knows the arguments are sound, but has not had those great truths brought into the inner citadel of the heart. We must be wise virgins. We must understand the saving power of Jesus and know what it means to be delivered from the power of the sin master and walk in newness of life. Let's turn then for a few moments to this chapter in Steps to Christ entitled Faith and Acceptance. And we'll base today's thoughts upon the first 3 pages of this little book. If any of you have the book, then I'd be glad to see you follow it through with me this morning. This takes up the experience step by step, and as I've said before, I'll say it again and recommend this to all of you, especially our young people, that if you'll just take these 3 pages, that is the first 3 pages of the chapter called Faith and Acceptance, and will prayerfully read them over again and again, striving to understand their message and doing exactly what the words of the chapter say, then you will certainly find yourself coming into a living experience in the things of eternity. Let's now see what the words of this chapter has to say. As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, you have seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence. You feel that sin has separated you from God, that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure, your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to Him, what can you do to obtain it? And we'll spend just a few moments going back over these words now to gather something of the importance of the message. In Romans the 7th chapter, as you recall, Paul says, I was alive without the law once. And that was the period, of course, when he was, in simple terms, a willing sinner. He was dead in trespasses and sins and unresponsive to the appealing voice of God's Spirit. Even though, of course, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and understood the law, technically speaking, from A to Z. But there came a time when the law entered, And for the first time, Paul understood the living spiritual claims of God's great principles of righteousness. And then, when that time came, he who had seen himself as a very virtuous and righteous man suddenly saw himself as he really was, a sinner. A man who did not have a living connection with God, but who trusted in his own works for salvation. And in that day, for the first time, there came to Paul a saving knowledge of the requirements of God. That knowledge, of course, brought to him personal conviction of sin. Now, if the Spirit of God has not brought you to the place where you are under conviction and are troubled by your condition and have in you a fear and a trembling before the great and dreadful day of God, then we have not yet experienced the very first workings of the Spirit. We should be concerned because of our condition. Now, that is going to lead us on to repentance. And repentance, of course, is a condition where you are sorry for your sin and you want to give it up. As Paul said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I can't do, or the very things I hate are the things that I find myself doing from day to day. How often I've asked people in audiences around the world if those words of Paul don't perfectly describe their experience, and they say, those words in Romans 7 exactly describe my experience as a professed child of God. Now, repentance, remember, is hating sin enough to long to give it up. Not just because of the consequences of the wrongdoing, but because we hate the sin itself. Now, that repentance is going to lead us to a confession of our sin before God, and that confession will be followed by a dedication to God of all our powers and so on. But as Paul, like the Jews back at Mount Sinai, said to God, all that you have said will I do and be obedient, he found as he put forth an effort to obey God, he met face to face with temptation, and what happened? He fell in the pit of sin. The things I want to do, I can't do, he found. He fell away from God's truth and lost his grip upon his decision. So he tried again. And he failed again, and he tried again and failed again. He found himself going down and down and down in despair and misery. Now, is this not the picture painted here in the little book, Steps to Christ, where it says, the more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure. Your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to him, what can you do to obtain it? Now there's the Romans 7 experience, an experience where we go down and down and down, even though we have a knowledge of God's law, even though we have a definite conviction of sin, even though we hate sin and have confessed it, and even though we have dedicated ourselves to God, we still do not at this time find a living victory in the things of eternity. We have to confess our very best efforts end only in defeat and in ruin. Now one may ask themselves the question why it is that a Christian or a person seeking to be a Christian has to go so long through this trying experience. For me it took 10 years. Of bitter struggling and tears, of trying and failing, of trying and failing, without my coming at last to that victory which I had so long desired. Why does it take so long? Is it because God's hand is short and he can't save? Is that the reason? Why, certainly not. The reason is that you've all been to school in Egypt. I mean spiritual Egypt, of course. And the teaching of Egypt and the teaching of Babylon, which of course are kindred philosophies in many respects, is that man can solve any problem which man has. Thomas Alva Edison expressed this thought very clearly in words like these. He said, give the human race enough time, and there's nothing the human mind can conceive but that the mind of man can achieve. Nothing. He said, He was so filled up with the glory of his inventive power, and as he saw telephones and other wonderful electric lights and other wonderful things coming from his laboratory, he said, "There's nothing that the mind of man can conceive but what the mind of man can't achieve." That's not quite the exact words, but that's the gist of them and the expression of them. Now you think for a moment of the whole philosophy of this world, of what your newspapers tell you, what the history books present to you, and you find that the education in this world is always telling you how great man is. Your history books are filled with great generals, and great statesmen, and great historians, and great poets, and great sculptors, and architects, and painters, and musicians, and so forth. And how much do you find in your history books at school telling you about the greatness of the God who gave to those men those powers and guided those men in the use of those powers? How much? Not one word. Not one word. And when men fly to the moon, who gets the glory? Men do. It's their achievement, their invention, their power and their skill which is lauded in the newspapers and in the press and in the radio and the television. Now, in other words, Satan has built around the human race an atmosphere of self-confidence, an atmosphere of self-dependence, an atmosphere of pride in man's achievements and so forth, an atmosphere which is ingrained into each one of our minds unconsciously, the thought that we can solve our own problems, we can get the victory even over our own sin nature. But you know, men can climb the highest mountains, men can fly to the moon, men can go to the depths of the ocean, men can conquer their enemies, but there's one thing man cannot do, man cannot change himself. That's where man stops. Man cannot change himself. The Duke of Edinburgh was down in Australia a few years ago and was giving a speech which was rather penetrating at the, I think down in Canberra, which is our capital city, and he made these remarks. He said, well, he said, how far have we really come from the Stone Age? True, he said, we have inventions today, but he said, those inventions have not changed man's basic nature. They've only given to him more effective and sophisticated weapons to destroy each other, just as we did back there in the Stone Age. And he said to the people of Australia, as he spoke to them there, unless man can find an effective means of changing his own nature and disposition, then his inventive powers will lead him to the place where his inventions will destroy himself and the world on which he lives. That man there saw the point, didn't he? But he couldn't offer the solution. He couldn't offer the solution. He only said the solution is needed, find it. He couldn't offer it, and nobody in the world either can offer that solution. And so it is that we embark upon this business of becoming a Christian. And even though we say I am helpless, even though we say that God alone can do the work, those words do not annul the disposition of man to try and do the work by his own power and strength. And so we set out to do it in our own strength. And what happens? We fail. Now bear this point in mind, of course, as we try and do it in our own strength, God is the great respecter of man's choice and position. What does God let us do? Let's just try. He doesn't come down and make us to be what he wants us to be. We have to come to that by our own personal individual choice. And so we try and we fail. We try again. We rise up and say, well, I just didn't try hard enough last time. I'll try harder this time. And what happens? We fail again. And then we gather up our courage and determination and stubbornly say, very good, it's just a matter of trying a bit harder and praying a bit harder, and next time I will get the victory. And what happens? We fail again. I'll never forget how back in the church, when I was so anxious to gain the solution to my own personal sin problem, the preacher would say to my earnest inquiry, well, brother, I know how sincere you are. I know how anxious you are to get the victory over this bad temper. You're just going to have to try harder and pray harder, and gradually as you mellow during the years, these things will drop away. So I prayed harder and I tried harder, Instead of mellowing, things went from bad to worse. Because you know, a thorn bush, the older a thorn bush grows, what happens? The thornier it gets and the bigger it gets and the more gnarled and solid and difficult to push over. And so God lets us try. You know, the surest way to teach a person anything is to let him try and fail and try and fail until gradually into our dull minds there dawns the consciousness of our real helplessness. And so, as Sister White says, the more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Until eventually that struggle brings you down to the place, it brings you down to the place where you know at last that you cannot save yourself, that if you're going to be saved at all, it must be by a power outside of yourself. And that is the purpose of the Roman 7 experience, to educate you in that direction. So I read on, it is peace that you need. Heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain to it. You can never hope by your own effort to secure it. But now listen, God offers it to you as a gift. Without money and without price. It is yours if you will but reach out your hand and grasp it. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Let's turn now to Romans, the 6th chapter, and verse 23. And see the wonderful promise of God given to us there by the Apostle Paul. Romans 6 and verse 23. Now I trust you'll see in a new light the words of the Scripture which we've quoted so many times before. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what word in that text stands out above all others? Gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let's think for a moment about this matter of gift giving. When you wish to give to a person a gift, then do you write to them and say, now look, if you come over here and work for me for 10 days, I'll give you this gift. Do you? Well, do you say to them, if you'll drive down to my home over here in the next state, and if you come here, I'll give you this gift. Do you? When you give a gift, what do you do with it? You go out and you select it very carefully so that you feel it'll meet the interest and need of the person to whom you're going to give it. And then you'll take that gift right to that person where that person is and you'll hold it out to that person and say, here, take this gift. Isn't that the picture? Now, is God anxious for you to have the gift of eternal life? Are you sure? How do you know? How can you measure the depth of God's anxiety to give to you that eternal life? He will send his son to save that one soul. Now, the measure of the value of a gift is seen in the price that you are prepared to pay for that gift. And how great was the price that God paid in order to give to us the gift of heaven? The life of his son, wasn't it? Could a greater price have been paid? Impossible. So therefore, the God of heaven is desperately anxious to the value of the life of his son to come and give to any person in this room, be he man or woman, be he old or young, the perfect gift of the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's there waiting for us. Waiting for us to reach out our hand and receive it. Now I like the way this is put in the book Desire of Ages. And I'll just read it to you right now. As I find the volume. This is quoted in the experience of the man at the pool of Bethesda, which we're going to spend some time studying in just a moment. Here it is on page 203. There Through the same faith we may receive spiritual healing. By sin we have been severed from the life of God. Our souls are palsied. Of ourselves we are no more capable of living a holy life than was the impotent man capable of walking. There are many who realize their helplessness and who long for that spiritual life which will bring them into harmony with God. They are vainly striving to obtain it. In despair they cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let these desponding, struggling ones look where? Up. The Savior is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, Wilt thou be made whole? Can you gain the picture? Here we are, absorbed in our sin problem. Our heads are bowed beneath the burden of it. All we can see is the dark pit of sin in which we are. And vainly we're striving to reform our lives and make ourselves into better men and women. When all the time, bending over us, offering us this gift is Jesus. Now if we'll quit looking down, and we'll look up and see the gift right there at our fingertips. And steps to Christ says, reach out your hand and do what? Grasp it. And what then? It'll be ours. It will be ours. Not for money, not for effort, but entirely and completely as a precious gift. Well, some folks say that's too simple. That's too easy. Can this be true today, or must I wait till some distant time in the future when this gift will come to me? Today is the day of salvation, we're told in the Word of God. Let's take now the step-by-step process whereby you can gain this gift, so simple that anyone can understand it. In fact, I've taught this to 8-year-old children and seen them gain a living victory over their own personal sin problem. If an 8-year-old can understand it, then what about a 16-year-old, or a 20-year-old, or a 30-year-old, or a 40-year-old, or a 50-year-old, or a 70-year-old. Can they too? Why, surely. Goes on to say now, you have confessed your sins, and in heart put them away. You have resolved to give yourself to God. Now go to him, and ask that he will wash away your sins, and give you a new heart. Now, I want to illustrate this today on the blackboard in the following manner. In Romans the 7th chapter verse 1 to 4, as we've seen in previous studies, Paul takes the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage to illustrate the Christian experience. So we'll do the same today, only we'll take it from a slightly different angle from what he takes there in Romans 7, 1 to 4. Now here we have a young woman. She is single and therefore eligible to be married, and she of course is of marriageable age to fit the picture we have before us. And there comes by, and seems to be the way of this world, a young man who looks upon that young woman and says in his heart, that is the girl for me. It happens every day, doesn't it? And there follows a period of courtship, during which time, in the normal course of events, he has to persuade her that he is the man for her. Of course, these days it seems to be getting the other way about, doesn't it? Things are a bit topsy-turvy, but I'm talking about things that they ought to be in a natural world. Now, finally, that girl comes to the place where she makes a decision to be married to that man. She decided that she will give her life to him, and they'll live together for the rest of their days upon this earth, until death shall part them. Now, we are now at the point of decision to be married. Is that the point of marriage? No. Not yet. Certain steps have yet to be taken before that girl can yet be married. Very good. Now, I've never met, as long as I have lived, a young woman, a single young woman, who doesn't know what to do about getting married. They understand all about wedding dresses, and wedding receptions, and the ceremony, and what they're to do, and so forth. And when they have a young man to marry, and they long to marry him, and there are no obstacles to prevent the marriage, they just go right ahead and get married. Isn't that true? But for the purpose of this illustration, I'm going to take you to a young woman whom we shall think of as being one who has a young man who will marry her, and she longs to marry him, and has decided to be married to him, but she doesn't know what to do next. Wouldn't she be in a fix? Why, surely she would. Now, the illustration has point, because if you come to the parallel, of course, in the Christian experience, we are they who are symbolized by the woman in the picture, and who is the suitor? Christ is the suitor, who through his messenger, the Holy Spirit, comes down and woos us to him until we come to that point where we make a decision for Christ. But is that decision marriage? By no means. Now, Billy Graham and these men, of course, they speak about the decisions for Christ that they get at their evangelistic campaigns. But what does that mean if a person doesn't know how to go on into a marriage relationship with Jesus? What does that mean? Nothing. A decision for Christ is not yet conversion. Let's not be deceived by that. Something more than decision is necessary in order for us to have a true walk with the Lord Jesus. So then, here we find in the world today, as was Paul's predicament in Romans 7, a man who had determined that he would serve Jesus Christ and be married to him. But as Paul says in Romans 7 verse 18, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good? What about it? I find not. So was not Paul there in the same predicament as would be a young woman who had a suitor, who had determined to marry that young man, but didn't know how to go about it? Same situation? Precisely. Let's come back now to the marriage to draw from that an indication of how we are to come into a marriage relationship with Jesus. What must that young woman do? She must go to him. And where will he? And where will she on the wedding day find that young man waiting for her? At the altar. There it is. Now think of that altar as being an altar of consecration. Because what is a marriage but a consecration service? Doesn't the young woman consecrate her life to that young man? She literally gives herself to him to go where he goes, to live his kind of life, to serve him for the rest of her days. And doesn't he in turn give himself to her as her protector, as her husband, as her provider, as her guardian and defender? Isn't that true? They each give themselves to the other. And then they who were two go forth from that consecration service as one. Now you know, when that woman goes forth that day from that altar, she goes forth and the only witness that she has got to the faithfulness, the future faithfulness of that man, is his pledged word to her. Or true, she has a scrap of paper. What's a scrap of paper? A match can destroy it in a moment, can't it? It can be lost, torn, damaged, beaten up, or anything like that. And as Adolf Hitler said about the treaties, they were just scraps of paper anyway, and then he busily went across the borders which the treaties were supposed to protect, invaded Poland and Austria and the other nations back there during the beginning of World War II. The real thing that that woman has got is the word of that man that he will be faithful to her. And you know, I want to ask you, can you think of anything more beautiful than the faith of an innocent bride on her wedding day? The faith she has in the man to whom she has given her life. Other men may let their wives down. Other men may forsake their women, but not this man. He is the husband who will be true to her for the rest of her days. Sad to say, of course, most girls later get certain disillusionments. As I guess some of you folk who have been married can realize, when you really got to be married, you found the imperfections, the failings, the weaknesses and so forth in your partner. And I guess every woman in her second marriage, if that ever happens to her, would not have quite the face she'd have on her first wedding day. But we have a perfect husband in Jesus Christ, who is truly a perfect husband, and who never will and never can let down anyone who is married to him. Now, just as that girl must go to her husband where he's waiting for her at the altar, so we must go to Jesus. It's not enough to make a decision to serve him. We must act beyond that, and we must go to him where he is waiting for us at the altar of consecration. Now, where shall we find him? Is there any particular geographical place upon the earth where Jesus stands? No, there's not. You will find him waiting for you in any place of quiet retreat. It can be your bedroom. It can be the mountaintop. It can be a shady glade in the woods. It can be anywhere where you can draw aside from all mankind and there kneel down in his presence and literally give your life to him. Now, I'd like to emphasize right here that we don't believe in this movement in altar calls. We don't believe in folk making a public committal of their lives to Christ at first. This is something that you must do yourself. You must make your decision to go to Christ, and then you must consciously and deliberately go to him, and in your bedroom or any place where you can be certain of a few moments alone upon your knees, kneel down and enter into a marriage relationship with Jesus. Now, when you're there upon your knees, give yourself to him in these terms. First of all, you must confess that the life which you have to give to him is only a life which is plagued by sin and by degradation. And tell him, Lord, I can see that my life is my problem, that while I am what I am, that I can't help but do what I do, because out of an evil heart proceeds what kind of deeds? Evil deeds. A good tree brings forth good fruit, but an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. And then, after having frankly and honestly confessed to God the nature of your heart and life, then say, Lord, here is this life. You take it. I don't want it anymore. And into its place, give me your own perfect and spotless life in exchange. Will he do it? Absolutely, but only if you go to him. Now, if the girl doesn't go to the altar where her husband is waiting for her, will there be a marriage? Well, of course not. He's waiting, but she's not there. There can be no marriage. And likewise, if you do not yourself take the step and go and meet with Jesus and consecrate yourself to him, there can be no marriage, there can be no change in your life, and you'll go on ever wishing but never achieving. Now, the important thing in this is faith. To really believe it is so, not because you feel it, but because God has promised. Let's take the words of Steps to Christ again, page 49 in this particular edition, which I think is the accurate paging. You have resolved to give yourself to God, and there's the decision point there. Now, what are the next words? Now, go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Then believe that he does this because he has promised. This is the lesson which Jesus taught while he was upon the earth, that the gift which God promises us, we must believe that we do receive, and it is ours. Now, of course, if that's the lesson that Christ came to teach, it's a lesson which you and I have to learn, and furthermore, it's the lesson which Satan will do his level best to prevent you from learning. Now, to underscore the importance of faith, Jesus gave to us the illustration of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. We read this also from the same page, now page 15, Steps to Christ. From the simple account, Bible account, of how Jesus healed the sick, we may learn something about how to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this story, the story of the paralytic at Bethesda, is given to us to teach us what? How to believe in Jesus. Very good. In fact, very good, because what we need to understand in this life is not just what to believe, but this, how to believe in him. We need simple instruction in this step, how to believe in Jesus. Very good. Now, let's take this slowly, carefully, step by step, so that every person in this room, including our children and youth and young people, can understand the lesson taught here. Let us turn to the story of the paralytic at Bethesda. Remember the story how this man lay upon that porch and the steps went down to the water? And the legend was that any man who got down there first would be healed of whatever disease he had. It was only a legend. It was a story in which there was no real truth. The poor sufferer was helpless. He had not used his limbs for 38 years. Now, could you imagine yourself lying on that bed of pain and helplessness for 38 years? 38 years. That's a long time, isn't it? A long time. You know, if I'm stricken for one day, I think that's a long time. Well, a week is terrible, and a month is unbearable. And there's so much to do in life, but this poor man was there for 38 years. That's a long time. Now, after all that time, he must have been pretty well convinced that he was truly a helpless man, and his condition was incurable. Now, he tried again and again and again to produce some activity, until he'd given up in despair. And note the words, the poor sufferer was helpless, he had not used his limbs for 38 years, yet. What does the word yet mean? In spite of, doesn't it? Or despite this fact, undismayed by this, Jesus bade him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. The sick man might have said, Lord, if thou make me whole, I will obey thy word. But no, he believed Christ's word, believed that he was made whole, and he made the effort at once. He willed to walk, and he did walk. He acted on the word of Christ and God gave the power. He was made whole. Not little by little, but in one spoken act, Jesus said to him, be well, and that man was well. One moment he was sick, the next moment he was what? Whole. Now come back a moment over the story and see how this man lived by faith. That man, first of all, was helpless. Did he know it? Sure, he knew he was helpless. He was convinced of the fact. And Jesus came to him and made to him the marvelous offering of healing. He said to him, wilt thou be made whole? And when Christ said those words, what did the man do? The man confessed his condition and he declared that he was helpless. And you think of his Roman servant experience, how he tried, he come down to fail, to go back, to fail, to go back, to fail, to go back, and try and fail, time after time until he'd completely given up getting healing in man's way and by man's means, because that was a human legend in which there was no divine truth whatsoever. He confessed his condition, and then when he made that confession, what did Jesus do? Jesus commanded. And what was the word of Christ to that man? That sick man. That helpless man, that impotent man, to that man Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. A man who'd lain for 38 helpless years upon the ground. To him Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Could you think of anything further out than that? Anything more foolish from the human point of view? Why, of course you couldn't. And that's what the man did. Let's today imagine that there's the man lying before us on this porch and standing over him is Jesus Christ, speaking to him those words, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now the sick man might have said, Lord, I'm so glad you've come to heal me, and I absolutely believe today that you're going to give to me the healing which I have waited so long to receive. And now I'm just waiting here for that glad moment when I shall be able to feel in my fingers, in my body, in my limbs, the new life and vitality which I must have if I'm going to walk. I'm waiting, Lord. As soon as you're ready, give me this strength and then I shall stand upon my feet. Now, we're told here in the book Desire of Ages, page 203, that Jesus had given him no assurance of divine help. The man might have stopped the doubt and lost his one chance of healing, but he believed Christ's word, and in acting upon it, he received strength. What did the man do? He didn't wait a minute. He said, Lord, you've spoken it. If you speak it, it's the truth. You see the point? If Christ speaks it, what is it? The truth. If Jesus says, get up, then that is the truth that I can get up and do what Christ commands. And so that man says, Lord, if you speak it as the truth, I'm going to obey what you tell me, and the responsibility of the power and the strength is over to you. How many times have I proved the power of those words? When God has given to me a commission to preach the gospel in all the world, as he has done, and I find myself needing help and strength and vitality or other blessings that are essential to the preaching of this gospel, I simply say to the Lord, you sent me to do this work, therefore the equipment is your responsibility. I shall go out, and those things are up to you. And so did this man. He said, Lord, if you say to me, get up, then I'm going to get up. And the power to do it is your responsibility. And that man set his will to obey the word of God without any evidence at all in himself that he could do it. And note the words very, very carefully again. But no, he believed Christ's word, believed he was made whole, and he made the effort at once. He willed to walk, and he did walk. He acted on the word of Christ, and God gave the power. He was made what? Whole. So which came first, the action or the power? The action. You know, the best illustration I can give to this is something like this. Here we have a great chasm, a canyon, and from the top to the bottom is something like 2,000 or 3,000 feet. How many of you folk have been up to Yosemite and stood there on, what do they call that stone? Glacier Point, and looked straight down? It's quite a sight, isn't it? Now, supposing God stood beside you and said to you, step out and walk to the other side. All right? If God should do that, when God spoke, there'd be no bridge there at all for you to walk on. And in living faith in God's word, you'd stand there like this, and you'd put your foot out. And your foot would come down and down and down, and at last, the very moment when it was needed, there'd be a bridge just so far. No further, just so far. Then would come the next step, a bit more bridge, and a bit more bridge, and a bit more bridge until you reach the other side. Now that's the best illustration I can give of what that man did back there at the pool of Bethesda. Can you compare them in your mind? That's living faith. Now of course, for us to go up there, if I went to Glacier Point today and said, well now I'm going to show you people what God can do, and I put my foot out there, presumptuously I wind up down the bottom. But when God says to do it, it's not presumption. That's faith. Before I go up there to prove the word of God and to display the word of God, then that's just sheer naked presumption and we'll end up a heap of broken bones at the bottom. Now this is the only way of faith, to take God at his word and to stand upon our feet and to walk as he directed. Now comes the comparison on page 51 where Sister White says, in like manner, you are a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. When Sister White says, in like manner, you're a sinner, what she is saying is this, that as that man was in his physical condition, so are you in your spiritual condition. So it's important today we compare these two in some detail. For what purpose was that man born into this world so far as the physical world is concerned? Let's forget the spiritual for the moment. Let's think only of the physical world. Well, he was born into this world to contribute to its social life, to go about and accomplish work, to eat, to sleep, to rise again, to carry out the normal activities of every day's living. But how much of that kind of living did that man do during his earthly sojourn? How much? None. That's the only word, isn't it? None. Could he work? Could he walk? Could he play? Could he build? He could do nothing of those things at all. Now, why was it that that man could not do the things he longed to do? Why not? Because of what he was. In other words, and note these words very carefully, in him was a master. Correct? And that master dictated to him what he should do and what he should not do. And what was that master? A disease, wasn't it? A sickness. Right? So a disease was in that master, in that man, and that disease was his master. Now likewise, if you go back to Romans the 6th chapter, you'll find that Paul is speaking of our condition before we're converted in verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now spiritually speaking, of course, you were born into this world to accomplish the works of righteousness, to be a blessing and uplift and so forth to your fellow men. But before the living power of Christ comes to you, you are free from righteousness while ever you are the servants of sin. We are slaves of a master. So, what about it? In us is a master. And what is that master? The leprosy of sin. And leprosy, of course, is a sickness, a disease. And just as that disease controlled that man back there, so the indwelling presence of sin, our old carnal nature and evil life, controls our lives so we cannot do the things that we desire to do. As that man was physically, so we are spiritually. There's the perfect picture of it. Now let's go a little further now. That man was helpless and he knew it. We are helpless too, but the question is, do we know it? Or do we yet retain some subconscious idea that we must do part of the work ourselves, that we have to save ourselves and the like? I had a man come to me a number of years ago who told me that he firmly believed, up until he'd heard this message a few times, that he had first of all to reform himself and make himself all right, and then when he cleaned himself up, then he came to Jesus and gave himself to Christ. But that's impossible. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then if they can, may we also do good who are accustomed or built for the purpose of doing evil. Now to us as to that man, Jesus comes with a marvelous offering. Wilt thou be made what? Whole. Christ doesn't come and offer a part work. Christ comes and offers what kind of a work? A whole work. Then what do? We confess before God our complete helplessness with a note of sad despair in our voices. And then Jesus commands. And what does Jesus say to you? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34. What does he say? Awake to righteousness and do what? Sin not. Does Christ say that to our children? Does he? Why, certainly he does. Does Christ say it to you young people? Why, certainly he does. Does Christ say it to us older ones, fathers and mothers? Why, certainly. Does Christ say it to grandfathers and grandmothers? And what does Jesus say to us all? Awake to righteousness and do what? Sin less and less every day. Is that right? By no means. To express the worldly point of view, one man said, the path to perfection is this, to err and err and err again, but less and less and less. That's the worldly point of view, isn't it? But God's way is to wake up to God's power and to his righteousness and sin not. Now the moment this command comes to you, you look back on a lifetime of 10, 20, 30, 40 or 50 years, during which time you have known only the power of sin and its bondage and degradation. But then, when Christ came to that man, what was his background? 38 years of impotency. Yet Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Is Christ bothered by the fact that you've had 50 years of bondage and sin? Does that trouble him? Not a bit of it. To the man 50 years in sin, he says, sin not. To the young person 15 years in sin, he says, sin not. And to the child 5 years in sin, Christ still says, sin not. And as surely as he says it, the power is there for us to do what Christ says to do. What kind of a God would God be if he said to his people, sin not, if there is no hope of us sinning not? Would that be fair and just? Why, of course not. And anybody who believes we cannot quit sin in this life is thereby declaring that Satan is stronger than Christ. And what Christian, of course, would ever believe that? Now it says here, you cannot atone for your past sins. Very good, that's clear, isn't it? Can you forgive yourself or obtain forgiveness for your past sins by your own power, by your own money, by your own effort, by penance or the like? Can you? Why, of course you can't. But more than this, it says, you cannot change your heart and make yourself what? Holy. Let's put that word here on the blackboard, a word which frightens so many people because they think it's such an unattainable goal. You can't do it. Well, that's clear. We can't do that. But what follows? It says, God promises to do all this for you through Christ. What does God promise to make you? Holy. That's the promise. Very good. Now, if God promises it, can God do what He says He'll do? Will He do it? Why, surely. Now, what's our part? Our part is to believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will deserve Him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill His word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact you are made whole, just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe it. Now it goes on to say, do not wait to feel that you're made whole, but say, I believe it, it is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. Let's go back now to this man at the pool of Bethesda for a moment. I want you to see just how far his faith reached in this particular point. Very good. Now, when Christ came to that man, he was erring. He was helpless. He was condemned to a bed of pain and sickness, and that man was sick. Very good. He was all four things. Jesus came to him and healed him, made him whole. Now, after Christ came, was that man still erring, or was he now obedient to life's responsibilities? Which? Obedient. Was he helpless, or was he able? Was he condemned now to a bed of pain, or was he free? He was free. And was he sick, or was he well? My friends, I have no use for a gospel that leaves a man the way it finds him. Have you? None at all. The gospel is transformation. The gospel is liberty. The gospel is healing. Now, if you'd met that man the next day after he'd been healed, and here he was vigorously walking around and visiting his friends and talking with them and displaying to them, or not displaying, but witnessing to his newfound strength, and you said to that man, well now, when Jesus came to you yesterday, what were you? And he would say truthfully, I was erring, helpless, condemned and sick. And then you said to him, well, how is it with you today? Well, he said, I have to confess, I am still only erring, helpless, condemned and sick. Would you think that was a man of faith, a man of sense, or would you think of that man? Foolishness, wouldn't it be? Because today he was no longer erring, helpless, condemned and sick. He was obedient, he was able, he was free, and he was well. And likewise, when you go to Jesus Christ and receive his healing power, and the devil comes to you as he came to Christ upon the mountain and says, you are not the child of God, you are still only erring, helpless, condemned, and sick, and to be a Christian you must confess it, then turn to him and say, this gospel has not left me where it found me. Christ is in my heart, and even though my feelings may witness to the contrary, and even though the black clouds are over my head, yet I know in whom I have believed. Christ has taken away my sin. I am now free in him. I have been made whole, and day by day he'll complete the work so well begun in my life. We don't have to wait a long distant future time to receive this experience. Can you find one word in these three pages which says, now this will come to you in the final atonement? There's no page there which says that. No word that says that. Or do you find the word here which says, this will be yours when Jesus comes again? When is this experience to be ours? Today. Today the old nature is to be taken away. Today we are to be made whole. Today we are to have the indwelling presence of Christ in our lives. How I trust and hope that every person in this room who has not yet found the saving power of that experience, who has not yet passed from being a foolish to a wise virgin, will go quietly from this room to some secluded spot, and there, as you've never done before, kneel down and confess before God that you can now see that your problem has been a life which is evil, which is carnal in nature, a disease which must be taken out, and a new life altogether put in its place. Confess that before God. And then say, Lord, here is this life, take it, and give to me in its place a new life altogether. Then thank Him for it, and from that day on, no matter how black the clouds may be, no matter how difficult the questions are which can't be answered yet, refuse to ever listen to Satan's suggestion that you haven't been given that life. Because if God gives it, what about it? He gives it. Remember the temptation of Christ upon the mountain, how black things looked to Him, but He refused to give up His faith in the saving power of God, and He knew He was God's Son, He knew He was God's child, and He would not let go of His faith in that great fact. This message works. I know it, and you know it, most of you at least. It does save from sin, and even though at times the clouds may roll black over our heads, the questions are answered, and we find that God has kept us even in the valley of death. So may it be that everyone today will determine that they will put into action their decision to be Jesus Christ and His alone, and then trust Him to be their protector and a deliverer throughout the rest of their days. If you don't make that consecration, then how can you expect Christ to be your husband and to be your protector and to give you defense against the power of the evil one?